Well, if you weren't here this morning, you didn't miss anything, because we are going to start in verse 2 tonight. We laid the foundation this morning, discussing the spiritual life, which we defined as the sojourn. People, places, things that you encounter as people cross your path. They will bring for you a blessing, or you will learn that they are a danger and you need to stay clear of them. Walk your sojourn with great faithfulness. Every sojourn is different. The faithful life is the great life. And God will show you over time His great gift and blessing to you. You do not need to find the will of God. The will of God will find you. You just walk the sojourn. And God will place you where He wants you to be. Saul of Tarsus thought he was to be in the local synagogue there in Damascus, arresting, if not torturing or killing Christians. But instead, he was blind in the house of Judas, on a street called Straight, and praying. Moses thought he would remain in the desert, working for his father-in-law, Jethro, all of his life. But at 80, when we think life is over, God had a big surprise for him. Instead, he was standing in front of Pharaoh of Egypt and delivering the children of Israel out and into their promised land. David thought he was just bringing his brothers provisions, when the next thing you know, he was standing all alone on a battlefield in front of a man that had never lost a battle in his life, a killer from his youth. Walk with the Lord. He knows where and when to find you and move you. We learned this morning the account, the generation of Jacob, was not about Jacob at all. It's about the history of his progeny. The Word teaches us that it's all about the future and the propagation of the people of God for the future. That's generation. So it's not about you. It's about them. Children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces, anyone younger that you can invest your life in. Now you're fulfilling the word generation or account of. My wife's mother died when she was 13. And there were probably three or four women that came out of the woodwork, so to speak, and nurtured her, ministered to her, prayed with her, taught her, And that little 13-year-old girl now is in her 27th year leading Bible study fellowship of women and children of over 900. Invest in younger people. Now we have sprinted all the way across the pages of the Word of God to verse 2. And here is what I want you to see. It is the first view of Joseph in the Word of God. The first picture tells you everything. He is at 17 shepherding. I said this morning, watch for the providences. The providences are God's way of demonstrating to you in your Christian life that He is there, that He is closer than your skin, and He has a plan and purpose, and you're fitting in it. The pieces of the puzzle of your life snap together by divine providence, and you move forward from there. At 17, why is that significant? Because Jacob is going to have his son for 17 years and then lose him. And when Joseph and his father Jacob are reunited, they will be together in the land of Goshen in Egypt for 17 years. It is God's way of saying, I will put the pieces of your life back together and bring you great blessing in the midst of your hardships. Here's what's important. The first picture of Joseph in Holy Scripture. He is shepherding with the handmaiden's sons. Not the prominent sons of Leah. No, these are the handmaids. These are the less prominent sons of the clan. And what's he doing? He's assisting them. He's taking the lower role with the least of the brothers. First snapshot of Joseph in Holy Scripture. And yet, here's what we find out. He is actually the greatest of the brothers. But we wouldn't know that by what we saw. You remember this morning? The key to the sojourn is to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why everyone is important, not just some people. Joseph is the first son of Jacob's beloved Rachel. And yet his actions and attitudes as we first see him are recorded to us as a man who gives himself of no account whatsoever. Let's make a note that Joseph is doing in his teen life what he will be doing in his mature life. Your greatest calling as a believer is shepherding. Always shepherding. Caring for, providing to and with those that could be dependent upon you. And that's why he teaches you, as a parent, you're learning more than you've ever learned before. Because now you have to really experience what it's like to have someone totally dependent upon you. And you will take that and you will move forward and you will spend it lavishly on others. That's your calling. Our text says something rather striking. He brings his father, your text says a bad report. This word bad is really translated wicked, harmful, evil. The book of Genesis, that's where we are. Here is how the book of Genesis translates this word. Genesis 6:5, and the Lord God saw how great the, and there's our word, wickedness of the earth and the people had become. See it again, Genesis 13:13. Now the people of Sodom were, and there's your word. You want to translate that bad? That's pretty vague. Wicked, evil, sinning before the Lord. So what is Joseph doing? He is reporting to his father where the father's will had been broken. That's what he's doing. Verse 3, Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other son because he was born in his old age. Now here's the genius of my professor, Dr. Bruce Waalke. Because nobody really knows what to do with that verse. Of all the teachers that I read. But here is Waalke. He points out something that no other teacher does. He says, you see, when Rachel gives birth to Joseph, he already has sons with Leah. But it is the first time that he now sees his life being completely fulfilled and his time away from his family back in the land is now over. Why? Because Genesis 30, verse 25, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob says to Laban, please release me that I may go home to my country. He saw that boy, that son of Rachel. Now, that's the game changer for him. And now his career away from the family and away from the land is now over, and he's ready to go home. That's the predominance of Joseph in his life. Verse 4. But the family's out of kilter. Now listen to me, fathers, because this is all on you. I'm not speaking to the wives here. I'm addressing the men, because the men set the culture for the family. And the men are the spiritual leaders of the home. And if you're not, you're failing. And so you have all kinds of problems in the home when the man who is to lead begins to fail. Now the verse said that Jacob expressed this love by giving his son Joseph a distinctive tunic. The traditional idea of a coat of many colors, that's all Broadway stuff. Look, this is probably a coat with sleeves. Maybe like a duster, like the cowboys would wear, going all the way to the floor. Or like a top coat. You don't need top coats in Texas. But you need a top coat if you're wearing a blazer or a suit in downtown Oklahoma City, because it's colder than kraut and you need a top coat. That's probably what this coat was. That's what he made. And I think our writer here is retelling the story, is giving us the idea that this is really the second feature of what was happening in the family. The first was the distinctive love that he had for his son, and the outworking of that was the second feature that set Joseph apart from his brothers. First, the love of the father, now the coat. Verse 4, predictably, it was for Jacob growing up, seeing his father, Isaac, playing favorites in the home. Isaac loved Esau more than he did his son, Jacob. And what does that do? Well, it does the same thing in Isaac's home that it did in Jacob's home. It creates division and separation, and that's exactly what you have. Now look at this. When the brothers saw, that verb is important. That verb is important, dads, because you see, your boys are watching you. They're watching you. And that's how they're learning. Not necessarily by your words, but by your deeds. Let me illustrate. The best illustrations are from the Bible. Genesis 22, Abram has Isaac going up the mountain, and Isaac says, "Behold, we have the knife, we have the wood, but where's the lamb? Where did he get that?" Because he had watched his father. He hadn't taken a course in sacrifice. He watched his father. And he sees how his father does it, and he knows the parts. Your sons are watching. We got the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? And so, Jacob's father grew up in a... He grew up in a home of favoritism, and guess what he brought into his own home? Favoritism. Transported it right in. Why? He saw that with his father. The boys should have resented their father. But see, they can't do that. Daddy hadn't read the will yet. So they can't do that. So what do? They turn on Joseph. And they take it out all on him. It reminds me of the life of David. Right here, 1 Samuel chapter 20. David approaches his best friend Jonathan and he cries out to him in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 1. And he says in anguish, "What have I done? What have I done?" He's got his brain around the fact that Saul has made him an enemy. And the answer to that is, he's done nothing. Nor had you, Joseph. You've done nothing. But all of this consternation, selfishness has broken out against you. Isn't that what James says? James chapter 3 and verse 16, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. Welcome to the home of God's people. Jacob. And observe that they hated him, despised him. In this one verse, you have the two most powerful human emotions, love and hate. And Joseph's in the crossfire of both. They redirect their resentment to him. You know who else does that? Cain. What's the Bible teaching us? Cain was angry because God didn't accept his sacrifice. He brought the best he had, the works of his hands. He had green thumbs. But Abel brought blood, just as it was required, from the man and the woman outside the garden. God taught them how to have fellowship with him. But instead, Cain thought, "I will do better than that." And God rejected his sacrifice. What does he do? He takes it out on his brother. Rather than seeking fellowship with God, who was willing and anxious to communicate with him. Cain was angry. These brothers are angry. And we are going to see them play out their anger. Had a good, strong relationship with a guy. And I knew him. He was angry, just under the surface, he was angry. And I looked at him and I said to him, "Why are you so angry?" And you know what he did? He ran away from me. He never showed up again. He never wanted to talk to me. He was gone. The Lord desires to meet you where you are. But you cannot run from Him without horrible consequences. Psalm 36, 9, in His light we see light. You look at these stories and you say, gosh, this isn't about Joseph. This isn't about David. This isn't about Abraham or Moses. This is me. This is my life. This is my family. And that's why these narrative stories are so important, because they give you a frame of reference. They portray a mirror, and you have understanding of your reality. I want you to look at the effect of the hatred. Here it is now working its way out. They could not speak to him. The text says literally, shalom, peace. Peace or peaceably. "You brood of vipers," said Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. "How can you, being evil, speak about good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When there is anger here, it will flow out here, and it will manifest itself some way and in some fashion. That's the Proverbs. These brothers' hearts were against Joseph, and it flies out of their mouth. And what about all this special love of the Father? It just poured gas on the fire. And the Father is totally oblivious to it. So here, in the parlance of baseball, it is the special love. That's strike one. It is the coat. That's strike two. And now, here comes strike three. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and he shared it with his brothers, thus adding to their hatred for him. Now, some teachers like to emphasize that Joseph was a brat. Joseph was a lightweight. And he was self-centered and selfish. I don't believe that at all. Joseph didn't ask for this dream. God gave it to him, infused it. We'll look at that in detail. You've got to think through the narrative, and the details will give you the proper interpretation. He said to them, listen to this dream. Verse 7, "There we were binding sheaves in the field when my sheaf rose up and stood erect. Then your sheaves surrounded and bowed down to mine." Now, before we get into the content of the dream, I want you to make a note that this is the first dream in the Scriptures in which God does not speak. So we have a first here. Also, just to remind ourselves, dreams, visions were the way God communicated and delivered His revelation in the Old Testament and a little bit in the New Testament. But I don't look for those things anymore. So when you tell me, oh, I had this dream last night, I say to you, good for you, that's your dream, don't tell me, because it means nothing to me. I'm not interested in dreams. Why are there not dreams today? In my view, because I have the whole of Scripture. And all the revelation that I need is in the Scriptures. Otherwise, you just blow the barn doors off. Well, I had this. Well, you did that. And you know what? Churches, groups that have that, you have every form of confusion. The Word of God is all we need. I don't need to chase a 500-foot-tall Jesus. I've got the Scriptures, and that's all I need. You know, if you took all the visions, all of the revelations and dreams, all of God's Word as He spoke it out to certain individuals before the Scriptures were codified and we have them as they are today, do you know what? If your Bible is that thick, it may be 2 or 3 pages max. So why am I looking for dreams, visions? I have everything I need. We send the Voyager out into outer space, $17 billion, and yet we don't spend any time studying the Word of God. That's man. It's convoluted. You want to know life? You want to know how to live? Study the Scriptures. They are sufficient for everything. Verse 9. Notice there's two dreams here. We just read the first. It was regarding agriculture. The second is celestial. The first, binding sheaves, agriculture, gathered around mine, bowed down to my sheaf. Verse 8, the brother's response, they got it clearly. But here's the problem and why you have to study the Scriptures in detail. Think this through with me. The brothers only interpret the dream. Joseph doesn't interpret the dream. The brothers do. He merely tells them the dream. Listen to the dream I had. They interpret the dream. Not Joseph. If you have an English translation that inserts the word intend, that's bad, because that's not in the inspired language. Intend implies motive. And Joseph has no motive whatsoever. Joseph is just merely telling them the dream. Is that arrogance? Well, if it is, let me ask you, what wasn't right about it? It was absolutely right and precise. Is the dream the Word of God or is it not? It is the Word of God. So he tells them the Word of God. What is the problem there? People assign Joseph the problem. He's not the problem. He's just telling them his dream. But here's where I think people get off and confused. Look at that word rule. I suspect you did what I did for a long time. You thought that word rule implied his power and authority in Egypt. But it doesn't. It's not about Egypt at all. Even though his brothers bow 4 times recorded in Egypt. Let me review those with you. The first, initially, Genesis 42:6. And Joseph remembered the dream when he saw these brothers bowing for the first time. They didn't know who he was. Then they bow again in 43:26 and verse 28. And finally, after the death of their father Jacob, they throw themselves at his feet and grovel because they know he has total power over them. But the word rule here in verse 8 is not about Egypt. And that's what I think throws people off. It's about the family. See, Joseph has the right of the firstborn. How do I know that? 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 tells me that. Jacob adopts Joseph's 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. What does that mean? He makes them, by his adoption, just like an ordinary son. And so now they have all right title to brotherhood in the family of Jacob. That's the double portion. So don't let rule confuse you. When the word rule is used, it's about the family. And that's going to cause real confusion. But you know what? That's what God does in bringing people to Christ in the family. I got saved, and suddenly everything within my family changed. It's like Christ coming to the temple with the money changers. They had the birds and the pigeons and they had all that money and they had their tables and they were just going about it. And here comes Christ. And what does he do? He turns them upside down. He brings righteousness into that setting because that's what he does. Gentlemen, you run the home. That's your domain. And you rule. And you rule in righteousness. Look at this second dream. Verse 9, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bow down to me, he said. It's a celestial dream. We've gone from the farm now to the stars. Sun, moon, stars. And you know the story. So let's put it in the proper context, because I don't think we think chronologically about this enough. What are the dreams telling Joseph? Well, he doesn't know. But we know, don't we? Because we know the story. The dreams are all about outcomes. The end. The end of the day. His rule, his reign. Not only over the family, but over all the world, the ancient Near East. He didn't know that. Couldn't have known that. But now here's the hammer. Here's where you and I identify with the dreams and why this story is so important to your Christian life. Because after he receives the revelation of this power and glory, he is going to go into suffering and difficulty and loss and hardship. The dreams of exhortation are slapped by the immediacy of in the meantime. That's your life. That's my life. We read the revelation, cities of gold, celestial empire. But in the meantime, here we are. And life is difficult and hard. But we take heart because we have a God of sovereignty who puts crooks in the lot of our lives, not to destroy us, but to make us. Those knots are there for a purpose, and the purpose is that we might grow strong and resourceful and powerful through them. S. Lewis Johnson described the Christian life this way. He said, it's like walking down a dark hallway and suddenly the doors open and you step into rooms of brilliant sunlight. That's the Christian life. Trust the Lord in darkness, in difficulty. Trust Him. Wait for Him. He is there. Walk your sojourn in great faithfulness. Every sojourn is different. The faithful life is the great life. And in the end, you will see over time His great blessings and gifts for you. Now, Joseph never interprets the dream. His father does. His brothers do. But not Joseph. And he tells his father the same dream he received. And his father comes back with a question. The question, think of the word rule, it's in the context of the family. The family. And he says, will you indeed rule over us? See, that dream staggered Jacob. He can't figure it out. He can't put it together. It is a mystery that cannot be solved. And so what does he do? Well, he rebukes his son. But he does not hate his son. He rebukes him because he can't understand it. But he does not hate his son like his brothers, who were shallow and corrupt and wicked. He brings a bad report to his brothers. And what do we find about these brothers? Well, we're going to find tomorrow. Are these brothers pristine and really good guys that we can relate to and understand? They are wicked, corrupt, and rotten. That's why he brought his father the bad report. Now, we'll conclude because I'm asking you to think about some things. He says, Jacob says, will I, your mother, whose mother? Whose mother? See, Joseph's mother died back in 35:19. So who's the mother? Well, it's Leah. Leah would be the mother. And what do we know about Leah? Leah has the prominent sons. The proud and arrogant sons. See, this is about the family. Will you actually rule over I, your mother, your brother, come to bow to the ground before you? Leah is alive and well, and she has the powerful, predominant sons. That's why he is flummoxed. Here's the second thing for you to ponder. This is why this dream has really got the old man Jacob in a real quandary. Here's why. Think with me about this. Jacob has already bowed down before his family superior, Esau. That's when he was coming back into the land. Do you remember? That's chapter 33, verse 3. So in Jacob's mind, within the family, nobody is of higher rank than his brother Esau. That's why this dream has really got him stirred up. There's no higher rank than Esau. And after Esau, it's me. And yet, will I come to bow down before you? It's all about the family. And third, he rebukes Joseph. He doesn't hate Joseph like the sons. And why? Why? Why didn't he hate him? He doesn't hate him because the revelation of God, Michael and I were talking about this coming to the camp yesterday. The revelation of God is hard to understand. It is so difficult to study, and it takes hours upon hours, and year after year, layer after layer of paint upon paint. It is so hard to understand. And so that's why we close with this short phrase describing Jacob. He pondered the matter. Let me translate that for you in the inspired language. He kept or guarded the word. Now, I said I have nothing for you ladies. This is all about the men until the end. And now, I actually have something for you. Who else pondered the Word of God and pondered these things in her heart? A little Jewish maiden, a high school girl that was suddenly and miraculously in divine providence blindsided by the highest and most grand and glorious angel from heaven. And he said unto her, you will now have a child. And she said, how can these things be? I don't know a man. And he answered, but the Holy Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will have this child. And she pondered those things in her heart. But ladies, before she did that, she said one of the greatest statements in all of Holy Scripture. And I am challenging you to memorize it and to carry it in your heart from this day forward. She said, when she could not understand this incredible revelation, she said, be it unto me in accordance with thy word. Ladies, you live that. You meditate on that. And that will change your life forever. That is steadfast trust in the Word of God when you have no idea what's about to happen to you. And that will sustain you. And that will make you. And God will use it in you. And you will be greatly blessed as a result. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning and this evening and tomorrow morning, that we might be changed by the revelation of God's Word. We don't look for dreams or visions. Those things you did because you did not have the Scriptures. But we do now, Lord. And now looking upon your Word, your true and trustworthy Word, that Word will carry us to glory. And will carry us through times of disappointment and discouragement and despondency where we do not understand what is happening, just like Joseph, until the end. And your promise is the end, and that is clear. And we will forever be with the Lord. Until that day and time, strengthen us in your grace. Empower us by the Spirit of God that takes resident in our hearts. For young men, for young women, for moms and dads, for married couples that are here without children, may the Word of our God empower us this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.